There with me and stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 5 and then Leviticus 19. Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 20 and then 43 through 48. Matthew 5, a familiar Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Down to verse 43, you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Leviticus chapter 19, we're not going to read the whole chapter, just the first 18 verses. Leviticus 19, 1 through 18. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, some of you have relatives who visit, come to Amaskeag with you. I did last week, and the comments were that, yeah, you and your aunt, you kind of look alike. You don't even have to tell anyone who they are. We can look and see that they're family. The likeness is clear. And that is what Christians are to be like in this world, so reflecting their Heavenly Father that the family likeness is absolutely clear. Yes, I know your Father in heaven. You look like him. When God calls his people to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, this is what he's calling us to live like one of the family, to look and act like who we are. Children of God. And that is the purpose of God in our redemption, to bring to fruition in us his likeness. And this work begins at our conversion. It doesn't stop there, though, but a process that we call sanctification begins until we are made perfect in holiness in glory. And that's where we're at in the book of Leviticus, in these chapters 17 through 27. God has saved a people for himself in the Day of Atonement through the cleansing blood of a substitute, the slain goat, the scapegoat. Atonement's been made. There's reconciliation between God and man. But God declares in chapter 17 and following, I'm not done with you. He begins to work in us the characteristics of himself. The Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit begins to reproduce something of the likeness of God in a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl of faith. And even the unsaved masses, that is to say the general public, can see the difference, that we have characteristics, we have qualities of a different family, of a different sort, of a different country, indeed, the heavenly country. Sanctification is what this final section of Leviticus is all about. God is declaring to his old covenant people, I've saved you. I've provided a substitute, a mediator to atone for your sins. I've justified you. And now I'm going to sanctify you. Here is how you are to be holy as I am holy. Here is a portrait. Here is the family likeness that you will begin to exhibit. You're no longer to look like your old family, dead in trespasses and sins, the old man, Adam, Egypt, Canaan. You're not to bear the likeness of that former family, the world. We saw that clearly last week as we looked at a Christian sexual ethic. But the question rises, why these laws? We've answered that, really. Why these laws? Why this sexual ethic we read of in 18? For one reason, it's because you're not to be like the world any longer. Verse 3 of chapter 18, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you, because I have a better way for you. I have a godly way, the heavenly way, the way of holiness. If you want to know what the ancient Near Eastern cultures of Egypt and Canaan were like, invert the laws in chapters 18 through 20. And you have a description of Egypt. You have a description of Canaan. And it's interesting that if you were to read National Geographic or some production like that, how they sort of lift up these ancient civilizations on a pedestal. Invert the laws here, 18 through 20, and it's not a pretty picture of these civilizations. It's a grisly picture, but it's not an unfamiliar picture, is it? Because we live in a day and in an age and a culture where these things that we've just read about are being blatantly expressed again. Invert the laws here that we've just read in 19. You have American culture. Very old paganism has come home to roost in the towns and in the streets and homes of America. And the call to those of us who profess Christ and Him crucified is, you shall not do as they do, but you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. We live in a day in which many people have never hearkened the door of a church. That couldn't be said a generation ago. But in our generation, it's true. Many have not even hearkened the door of a church. They have never sat under the ministry of the word. They've never actually known a Christian. How might they come to know what God is like? Our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our holiness, Douglas Kelly describes our holiness as a sort of pre-evangelism. It sets the stage for sharing the gospel. It's a kind of a Christian life in the general public. Opens the door for the good news. And that is what these laws before us are all about. How do God's people live holy lives as the redeemed of Christ? Here's what it looks like. We're told that we need to be holy. We're told that God is holy. We're to be holy. Royal nation, holy nation, a royal priesthood. And now here it is, tangibly. Here's what it looks like. Here's how you do it. Chapter 19, we come to one of the greatest ethical charters ever written. Every single one of the Ten Commandments is covered. It ranges from issues far and wide. In fact, it covers such a variety of ethical topics that it comes across as scattered and unorganized and difficult to analyze. There is a structure to it, but I think in part this sort of scattered birdshot presentation is precisely because God's law encompasses all of life. The Ten Commandments encompass all of life. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, thy commandment is exceeding broad. The word of God touches on every area of life, from the household to the business, from politics to the family, from speaking to playing. Scripture speaks to all of life, all of the time. And what lies before us is what it looks like to belong to a God who is holy. We're going to look at these laws under two headings. In these first 18 verses, we're going to see first that holiness begins in the home. Holiness begins in the home, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll see that holiness extends into the neighborhood, verses 9 through 18. Before we get to the laws themselves, there's something that you need to notice about this chapter. And if we would have continued reading through the end, verse 37, you would see it carries throughout. This chapter is inundated with one particular phrase. It appears 16 times in these 37 verses. What is it? I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. Not only did God create man after his own image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but he redeemed a people for himself, chose us out of this world by his immeasurable grace in order to be holy unto the Lord. And while the Bible gives us various motivations for holiness, from the grace of God to our chief end, the judgment of God, the ultimate reason, the reason in which all of these others are wrapped up is this. It's that I am the Lord, therefore you shall be holy as I am holy. God does not present holiness to us, though, as some abstract idea disconnected from reality. There's no theory here. This is the real thing. Practical, earthy, tangible, daily, even the mundane stuff of daily living. He gives us practical examples of what it means to be holy, of what it is to reflect our Creator and Redeemer in all of life. And where else does life begin but in the home? And that's where our Lord begins, here, in the home, with the family, the most basic fundamental institution upon which all others in civilization are based, the most basic unit of society. Holiness begins in the home. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And there's actually a very close connection between honoring our parents and honoring the Lord. These two commands are given first as representatives of the whole Decalogue. Doug Kelly says, honor your parents on the manward side, right? Commandments 5 through 10. And if you do that, you're able to work out the rest. In other words, not lying. Where are you instructed in that? But the home. Not coveting, let's say, your siblings' things. The home. So honor your mother and your father. If you can work, keep that, you can work out the rest. Keep the Sabbath on the Godward side. You do that, you'll be able to work out the rest. In other words, if children are raised in a godly home in the fear and admonition of the Lord, they will be ones who do not lie and steal and murder, etc., etc. And I'm going to speak in generalities. I'm going to speak as though life was perfect, right? And sometimes you can do a superb job in raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord by earthly standards, right? From man's view. And they rebel. And there's no explanation but their own fallen heart. And sometimes you think you've done a poor and pitiful job of it, and your children are a mess. And the next thing you know, they're standing in the pulpit. All praise be to God. A society, though, can only be healthy where there's respect shown in the most basic fundamental unit, the family. And this explains a lot in our culture today, doesn't it? God created authority structures in human society, and it begins in the home. The honor due to parents is reflective of the honor due to God. The family relationship reflects our relationship with God. It's a mirror. Even as children are entirely dependent upon their parents, so we are entirely dependent upon our Father in heaven. Now, honor, children, honor entails obedience. If you're going to keep this commandment to honor your father and your mother, it means obedience. Ephesians 6, obey your parents, for this is right. Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in everything. But this isn't a mere outward obedience. While you mumble and grumble about it to yourself, right? A begrudging obedience is not honor. Yes, you might have done what they said, but did you really? A begrudging obedience is not honor. You honor your father and your mother by receiving instruction and discipline. Proverbs 1, hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, make my words known to you. An example that comes to mind, I did an internship, I won't tell you where, you probably already know, it was fine, wonderful internship, I thank God for it, I learned a lot. There was an intern following me who had an experience that was less than enjoyable for him and for the pastor. And this is not in Gainesville. And this pastor asked me to do things and to not do things in sermon preparation that I absolutely hated it, and don't do any of that now. But rather than a begrudging obedience, here's a man who's been doing this a lot longer than I have. He might know a thing or two. And whether I agree with it at the end of the day and whether I carry on with it hereafter, I did it. And he was right. It helped hone my preaching. Even though I don't follow that advice now, it honed my preaching. Similar principle with your parents' kids. Maybe they are wrong. That's beside the point. They've been around the block. They know a thing or two. And God says, obey your parents in everything. Cheerfully. That's honor. Parents are absolutely essential to the upbringing of a child. Even as we are dependent on our Heavenly Father, children are dependent on their parents. Kids, if you don't think that's true, go get a job and feed yourself. You are dependent on your parents. And it's when we have broken homes, we have parents who live in dysfunction with divorce and other dysfunction in the house, that we have dysfunctional children. Again, this is a general principle. It is true that in my lifetime, every mass shooting, at least that's garnered media attention, the shooter has been the product of a broken home, without fail. Now, our culture might not learn anything from that, but that means something. That's significant. It's when we have rebellious children that we have dysfunction in society. But the honoring of parents is not for young children, adolescents only. Honor entails care for our aging parents, and here it's where parents can teach their children much about what it is to honor your father and mother. And I think you can see how our increasingly Canaanite society fails with regard to the fifth commandment. Rather than caring for our aging parents, we stuff them in nursing homes, never to be seen again. Now, I'm absolutely not saying that it's wrong to place your aging parents in nursing homes. I'm not saying that. But having had grandparents who were in nursing homes, when we went to visit them, and we went to visit them regularly, weekly, some daily, we were the only ones visiting. Anyone. For far too many of those residents, they never saw their children again. Honor entails care for our aging parents. It means as well that we do not ridicule and shame our parents. As intimately acquainted as we are with their shortcomings and failures, we honor and we preserve their good name before men. Honoring of parents, then, must be the goal of the people of God. The holiness of God is seen in such living. You cannot be a holy person and live with disrespect to your parents. Children, you cannot claim to honor God while living a life of disrespectfulness towards your parents. That's the world's way, isn't it? You watch any children's movie, right? The Disney movies. How are parents portrayed, and how are children portrayed in those movies? Well, it's the kids who are the smart ones, the winsome ones, the mature ones, and the parents are bumbling fools who are entirely dependent upon the children to make it through life. That's asinine. In a word, that's stupid. God says to you, you shall not go the way of the world. You shall not be like the Egyptians or the Canaanites. I have a better way. Honor your father and your mother. A child's parents are in the place of God as far as that child is concerned. And it's through the parents, right? This is the connection between honoring one's parents, honoring the Lord. It's through the parents that the children ordinarily learn what they are to believe concerning God and what duty he requires of them. Gordon Wenham writes, it's therefore fitting that in his younger years, a child should honor and fear his parents, as in later years he will fear God. One of the chief ways they learn this from their parents is by a faithful Sabbath keeping and instruction. Wenham continues, the connection of these two precepts is significant. Even as honoring of parents stands foremost among human duties, the sanctification of the Sabbath is the first step towards holiness in his spiritual life. It's in faithful Sabbath keeping that one learns to have no other gods before me. to not worship according to one's vain imagination, idols, to honor the holy name of God. Holiness begins here in the home and with faithful Sabbath keeping of the family, but it doesn't stay in the home. It doesn't stay in the church. No, one's light shines in one's neighborhood as well. Verses 9 through 18, we see what holiness requires towards others, and particularly those who are near to you. That's what's being spoken of here. Those who are in your community, the neighborhood. Here are the principles of godliness for neighborliness. First, we see that reflecting God's towards others requires generosity. Generosity, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. We're most familiar with this idea from what book? Ruth. This was God's provision for these two widows, Ruth and Naomi, as Ruth gleaned from Boaz's fields, care for the poor and those fallen on hard times, those in need. That's what this is all about. This is a great test of one's spiritual health, how generous they are. And it's interesting that this command follows the law of the peace offering, which we didn't cover. We covered that a couple of times back in the early part of the book, that if one is at peace with God, offering such a thanksgiving offering as this peace offering, this would certainly manifest itself in one's generosity towards his neighbors. And indeed, when one would offer a peace offering, he would invite people to come and join in the feast. This was Jesus' point in his dealing with the rich young man in Matthew 19. Generosity. Andrew Bonar said, if you're not very kind, you're not very holy. Indeed, a kind and generous heart is one of the ways that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is shown in a very unkind and selfish world. People notice. You might not think they notice simple kindness, but they notice. The cashier at wherever has received snide remarks all day long, impatient people. And when you show up and you are kind, they notice. And that, beloved, is gospel witness, pre-evangelism, if you will. Now, we, most of us today, don't even have a garden, let alone a large crop that we would glean or not glean. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? I think the principle is simple, and you already know. One example would be that there is someone you know in the neighborhood, in the church, wherever, who needs a computer but can't afford one, and you happen to have five sitting around at home. You give them one. Similar principle. Car, you've got an old car. Nothing wrong with it. But rather than trading it in, getting the $2,000 or whatever that it would be worth, you give it to them. The principle. Second, verses 11 and 12, we see that holiness in the neighborhood means integrity, generosity and integrity. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. The eighth and the ninth commandments, do not steal, do not feel falsely with your neighbor. And you see how the two tablets of the law are linked here in these two commandments. To swear by God's holy name falsely is to defraud your neighbor. They're linked intimately. The motivation's the same. I am the Lord. Honor my name. Honor those created in my image. You see, our duty is to be like God, and what is our God like? Well, he's truth itself. And if he's truth itself, he is also trustworthy. Psalm 51 declares that God requires truth in the inward parts, and that, beloved, must inform all of the deals we make. Business dealings, with your neighbor, and all of the words that we say Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Third way, we reflect God in the neighborhood. Seen in verses 13 and 14, and that is fairness. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. Wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf, put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We're not to treat people differently based on their social status or based upon what we might be able to get out of them. And you notice this is an interesting phrase. You see it twice here. Not cursing a deaf man, not putting a stumbling block before a blind man is equated with what? Fearing God. If you fear God, you won't curse the deaf man. You won't place a stumbling block before the blind man. This sounds like common respect and courtesy, right? Every day, in these streets, right outside these doors, the blind man is robbed, the deaf man is cursed, advantage is taken. Rather, we, not to be named among us, we are to be like God, whose holiness Job reflected in Job 29. He declares, I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Godliness in the neighborhood. Fairness. Fourth, a fair court system. Preservation of justice, 15 and 16, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. This may strike us as being a bit off here in the context, right? Aren't we talking about holiness in the neighborhood? And now all of a sudden we're down on Main Street at the courthouse. That's because today justice is administered by professionals in the court. In the ancient Near East, in ancient Israel, the judges were the local elders of one's village, one's neighborhood, we could say. It was an intimate affair. It was familial. And in such an atmosphere, it's all too easy to let personal feuds taint the proceedings of justice. Hatfields and McCoys? Slander must not take part amongst the people of God. It must not be a part of the trial. Now, in our day, it's the complete opposite. Unless the opposing side's been thoroughly slandered, there's actually been no case. No favoritism shown to anyone for any reason. Now, that sounds very American, right? Isn't that what the cry is in the streets now? No discrimination, but it's quite the opposite. It's a cry for discrimination. We're just changing who we're discriminating against. God says no. Not based on race, no favoritism shown to the rich, no favoritism shown to the poor. How about just pure justice? How about right being done? I am the Lord. God's the ultimate judge, and all human decisions must reflect what he would do. Fifth, has to do with our attitude towards our neighbor. 17 and 18, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. We're good at nourishing hatred for those who've wronged us, who've given offense, or in this day and age, who merely disagree with us. We're good at nurturing hatred and not so good at stirring up one another to love and good works. There's a saying of older men that as a young man, I struggled with lust, and as an old man, I struggle with bitterness. And many a man can attest. The truth is that if you're going to carry a grudge every time someone's offended you, that load's going to get heavier and heavier and heavier until it breaks you. at the end of your days. Love does indeed cover a multitude of sins. We are not to overcome evil with evil, but evil with good. And you'll notice here, it doesn't mean that there's not a place for rebuke and admonition, right? Sometimes a brother, you've got to go to him. You've got to say, look, stop it. You've offended me this way. You've done wrong this way, brother. Repent. There's a place for that. There's also a place, which I think is the majority of the time, where you merely overlook it and move on, not even saying a word. Jesus tells us that we must love our neighbors as ourselves. It comes from Leviticus 19. Not a command to self-love, but a recognition that men typically do indeed care greatly for themselves, for their reputation, for their own needs, their own wants, their own feelings. Love your neighbor as yourself. Care for their reputation. Nourish their reputation as much as you would nourish your own. Care for their feelings as much as you would nourish and care for your own. Their needs, their wants, as much as you would nourish and care for your own. Practical, everyday holiness. I've been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Day of Atonement. Now what? Well, here's what. Work out what God is working in. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Believers in Christ Jesus are called to imitate God in all that they do. From the bedroom we saw last week, to the living room, to the neighborhood. And the great overarching motivation to this holiness of life is love. I am the Lord your God. You look back through these commands in 1 through 18. Moses is saying God's people are to manifest their holiness how? How are they to do it? By honoring their parents. By keeping the Sabbath day holy. By refraining from idols. By refraining from theft. Don't steal. By refraining from false dealings. Refraining from lies. Refraining from oppression of a neighbor, mistreatment of the handicapped, from legal injustice or partiality, from slander, from harm, from hatred, from vengeance against God's people. In all of these ways, holiness in the neighborhood is exhibited. Love is defined in these very tangible, practical ways. How do you love your neighbor? You don't lie to him. You preserve his good name. You don't sleep with his wife. You don't steal his things. You don't covet his things. Leviticus 19 shows us how love was to manifest itself in holy living in the world, in Egypt, in Canaan, where none of this was commonplace. You think about these things and you say, but not stealing my neighbor's things, that how is that love? And that's because we have a 1960s view of love, don't we? Right? You think Beatles. This roller coaster of emotion. And certainly the emotion ought to be there, right? But law-keeping will foster the emotion. So even when it's not there, you do these things, you love your neighbor. The emotion will follow. The intimate connection between love and obedience. John gets at this in 1 John, if you remember, when we studied that book. And neither God here in Leviticus, nor Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, nor John in 1 John are implying for a second that you merit salvation by your obedience. Not for a second. Obedience is the result and the fruit of your salvation. It's the result, the fruit of the Day of Atonement. Right? Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we his workmanship. What are we? His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Holiness is our working out what God is working in. Knowing the truth transforms us. God himself is the fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Christ is the wisdom and the knowledge of God for salvation. Knowing the triune God intimately. You remember, that's what the Day of Atonement's all about. Reconciliation with God, relationship with God, fellowship with God, life with God. Knowing the triune God intimately because of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ actually makes us like Christ. Commandment keeping is our working out what God is working in, his heart and his image. Ligon Duncan often tells this story. You've probably heard it then, but you're going to hear it again. He says a famous pastor in Washington, D.C., who eventually was named U.S. Senate chaplain, was approached by a man who owned a string of car dealerships in the D.C. area, who was a Christian by profession. He said to his pastor, I want to do something to bear witness to my customers, and I'm thinking of buying a particular evangelistic book or a New Testament or something, having my salesman give those out to people that visit my automobile dealerships. Sound like a good idea? Well, the man also had a reputation as a car dealer. You can guess what it is, rather unscrupulous in the way that he dealt with his customers. And the pastor had enough bravado and gumption to point this out and to say, you know, what would really be better than giving out these books or even giving out Bibles would be for you to treat your customers fairly, kindly, to be generous, fair. That's what Leviticus 19 is saying to us. Show the love of God by loving your neighbor, dealing justly with your neighbor, not robbing him, not false dealing, not lambasting him when he offends you or does some wrong, not robbing him, not taking advantage of him. Love of neighbor, holiness, defined, tangible, practical ways. You know what this means, right? It means that you can love your neighbor even if you don't like your neighbor, right? That's irrelevant, actually. We're to love him, and we're to treat him well, as befitting of sons of God. After all, has God not been generous with you? Has he not been kind, fair, honest? Has he ever dealt falsely with you? Not once. That's how we're to live. And that, beloved, is gospel witness in a world that knows none of that, none of it. We used to take it for granted that the world at least knew these things, right? Not anymore. These are foreign concepts. We're in the very den of paganism. Ancient Egypt, resurrected. Ancient Canaan, resurrected in our streets. God says, I have something better for you. You be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we pray that as we look at these laws and we see our culture around us, even as these ancient cultures, that there's nothing new under the sun, that wickedness, perverseness, treachery is common to man. And yet we come to you, Lord, confessing this evening that we ourselves so often imbibe the culture. It's intolerance, it's two-facedness, it's self-seeking, self-satisfying, self-glorying. But Lord, oh, that we would stop and reflect more on who you are as the living God, creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of our souls. What you've done for us, taking us out of the world, out of this den of wretchedness, placing us in your church, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, and saying, I have something better for you. Father, how thankful we are that you indeed have something better. The way of holiness, the way of Christ. We pray earnestly that we would set him before men in the way that we think, in the way that we worship, in the way that we speak, in the way that we act, not as a do-good, be-good religion, but because that's the family likeness. That's the family likeness, and we are, after all, in the family. How thankful we are for this glorious truth, Lord. Pray that you would bind these truths to our hearts, that we would go out now into the work week, giving people a sight of what God is like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.